And let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Tonight's part two of my sermon on the second commandment, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6. So Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 4. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself. Give glory, O God, not to us, but to your own holy name, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness, and cause us, O God, to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his holy gospel as it is preached this evening, for we pray this in his name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, and beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God. Now, there is in this commandment a twofold prohibition. God says, you shall not make idols, nor shall you bow down to them, nor shall you worship them. And so two things are prohibited, idol making and idol worshiping. And this prohibition is followed by a statement of the grounds, the basis, the rationale of the prohibition. And the rationale of the prohibition is this: for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, etc. And so that is the rationale or the basis for the prohibition in the second commandment. Now, this statement of God being a jealous God is interesting. It kind of surprises some people to think of God as jealous. In fact, Exodus 33, and it's also stated again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says that his name is jealous, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So jealousy is an attribute of God. Now, this jealousy in the second commandment refers to God's conjugal jealousy. I think that's probably a good way of putting it. And the idea, of course, is that idolatry is spiritual adultery, which arouses jealousy in God, much like jealousy would be aroused in a husband if his wife leaves him for another man. So idolatry is spiritual adultery that arouses jealousy in God. Now keep that in mind as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And please keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture tonight. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have another version of the second commandment. Moses here in Deuteronomy 4 reminds the Israelites that 40 years earlier, when they came near and stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke to them out of the midst of the fire. He says in verse 12, "You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Now, the word translated form here is the same word used in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or form. That's the same word. Now, Moses continues in verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form, since you saw no likeness. That's the same term in the second commandment. On the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image. Now, that's the other term that's used in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or graven image. It refers to any image of wood, stone, or metal that represents God, whether the true God or a false God. Now, look again at verse 15 very carefully and follow the argument that is stated in these verses. Verse 15, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Those are those three spheres mentioned in the second commandment. in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Now, he's naming representative animals from each of those three spheres. So here's the point. Deuteronomy 4 gives us another version of the second commandment. But notice very carefully here that the rationale for the prohibition is different than it is in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, the rationale, that's the basis, the justification, the grounds, whatever word you want to use, the rationale of the prohibition is this: for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But here in Deuteronomy 4, the rationale is this: you saw no form when I spoke to you, therefore make no image. Since you saw no form, do not make an image. Now, the common interpretation, the most common interpretation of that rationale appeals to the spiritual nature of God. That God is a spiritual being. He's non-material. He's non-physical. God is a spirit and has not a body like men, as the Children's Catechism puts it. So the fact that God is an invisible spirit without a material nature, non-physical nature, means that he cannot be imaged. That's the most common interpretation of this, but I think that there are two problems with that. One is this. First of all, on several occasions, God visibly appeared to certain people in the Old Testament. He visibly appeared to Abraham in the form of a man in Genesis 18. He also visibly appeared to Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob said that he had seen God face to face. And he appeared to Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. When they ascended Mount Sinai, it says, they beheld God, and they ate and they drank in his presence. So that's one of the problems with the common interpretation. The second problem with that interpretation is that Deuteronomy 4 is making an historical argument and not an argument about the invisible and immaterial nature of God's essence or God's being. Now, of course, it is true. It is absolutely true that God is a pure spirit, invisible, without a body. But that's not the point of the argument in Deuteronomy 4. Rather, the argument there is based on God's chosen means of communicating himself, his chosen mode of revelation, we can put it that way. The means of divine communication that he chose on that particular occasion. At Mount Sinai, God chose to reveal himself to Israel. I can put it this way. God chose to reveal himself to Israel by means of words, not images. So by this means and not by this means. His chosen mode of revelation, of divine communication, was verbal, not visual. Words, not images. So since you heard a voice but saw no form, do not make an image. Now, keep this in mind. Here's the main point. There's an inseparable link between the prohibition of images in the second commandment and God's choice of verbal revelation. Now, with that in mind, go to Numbers 12. I know we looked at Numbers 12 last Sunday. We also looked at Deuteronomy 4, so this is just a very brief review. But look at Numbers 12. This, of course, is the story of the sister and brother of Moses, Miriam and Aaron, becoming jealous of Moses and start to complain about how Moses plays a special role in all of these ceremonies and the giving of the covenant. And so they start to complain about it, and God rebukes them. So this is Numbers 12 and verse 6. God says to Miriam and Aaron, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, or I speak to him in a dream." So visions, dreams, those are modes of revelation. Okay, those are means of divine communication. God is speaking to them in visions or dreams. But verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." Verse 8, "With him, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles." And notice this, "And he beholds the form of the Lord." That's the exact same term used in the second commandment. Moses beholds the form of the Lord. So God spoke to the other prophets of Israel in dreams and visions, not clearly but in riddles, not directly but indirectly. But to Moses, God spoke mouth to mouth, face to face, as it's put elsewhere in the Old Testament. Exodus 33, verse 11, for example. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Or Deuteronomy 34, 10. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So God spoke to the other prophets of Israel in dreams and visions, but that's not how He spoke to Moses. With Moses, He spoke mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and Moses beheld the form of the Lord. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says Moses beheld the doxa of the Lord, which means the glory of the Lord. And that's interesting. We'll see why in just a little bit. Now, that's the same word used in the grounds of the prohibition of the second commandment. Moses beheld the form of the Lord. That's the same word that's used, the likeness of the Lord. When God said in Deuteronomy 4, since you saw no form, make no image. Now, the contrast here in Numbers 12 is between two different ways of communicating, two different modes of revelation. We can label those two different modes this way. Face-to-face communication versus non-face-to-face communication. Or, if you prefer, direct communication versus indirect communication. Face-to-face is an idiom that denotes direct, intimate communication, in contrast to indirect communication by means of an intermediary or a medium, a go-between or some medium that stands between two parties. Now, in the ancient world, there was a metaphor used to describe such an indirect mode of communication, and that metaphor was a mirror. A mirror was used as a metaphor, metaphorically, to represent indirect communication, non-face-to-face communication. And the reason is, when you look at something in a mirror, you don't see the thing itself, but you see only a reflection of it. Now, if we apply that metaphor of the mirror to Numbers 12, we can restate it this way. Unlike Moses, with whom God spoke face to face, the other prophets of Israel only beheld God indirectly as if they were looking at God's reflection in a mirror. Now, if we apply the same metaphor to the rationale of the prohibition in the second commandment, Deuteronomy 4, here's how we can restate that. Since you, Israelites at Mount Sinai, did not behold my form, but only saw my reflection in the mirror of my word, don't make any images of me. Now, I want to point out one more thing. We're about to jump over to the New Testament and look at several passages there, but let me point out one more thing before we do that. The direct, intimate, face-to-face encounter with God that Moses had pointed forward to and was a foretaste of the final revelation of God's glory at the end of the world, which is the blessed hope of every believer. Now, remember when Moses prayed to God, please show me your glory. Remember what God said to him? God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, that may seem to contradict what is said elsewhere, that God spoke with Moses face to face. It doesn't contradict it because there is a distinction here. A fine distinction that's difficult to state. But the main idea is this. Moses' face-to-face communication with God and his seeing the form of God, Numbers 12:8, do not refer to the final revelation of God's glory at the end of the world. But it was a foretaste of it. But that's what Moses wanted to see, the final and full revelation of God's glory that will be manifest at the end of the world. Moses was not granted to see that. But he was granted to see something like that, that was a foretaste of it. Now, Moses, like Moses, many of the other Old Testament saints longed to see God too. Here are a couple of examples. Psalm 17:15. As for me, the psalmist says, I shall behold your face, talking to God. I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, your form. That's the same word used in the second commandment. Now, again, here's another one. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So he longed to gaze upon the Lord. Now, we probably all know this one. This is from Job 19. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So Job desired to see God, was confident that one day he would see God. And that desire to see God is a good desire. It's the desire we should all have. It should be our hope. It's the pinnacle of Christian hope. Now, this desire to see God is fulfilled in many ways in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, when the eternal Son of God became a man. For the eternal Son of God is the image of the invisible God. Now, remember how Jesus put it to Philip? Philip, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. So there you see that desire, that longing again to see God. Lord, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that takes us to our next point, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So let's look in your Bibles at John chapter 1. Everybody go to John chapter 1. And what you have in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is called the prologue of John's Gospel. John begins in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he begins with the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning and who is the same God as the Father. The Word was with God and the Word was God, and yet personally distinct from the Father, and who with the Father made everything. By him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. John reaches the climax of his prologue in verse 14 when he writes, the Word became flesh. So John 1, 14, are you there? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice the words. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the incarnation of the Word became flesh. In the becoming flesh of the Word, the incarnation of the Word, and the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the disciples beheld the glory of God. Remember Moses' prayer, please show me your glory. Moses longed to see the final revelation of God's glory that will be manifested at the end of the world. What the disciples were granted to see was a foretaste of that final glory. It was an intrusion of that final glory. That glory will be manifested at the end of the world, but it intruded in time when the eternal Son of God became a man. In other words, to compare what Moses saw with what the disciples saw, we can put it this way. Even though God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face, and allowed Moses to behold the form of the Lord and to catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord as it passed by, the revelation of God that Moses had, as great as it was inferior to the revelation of God that was given to the disciples when they saw the Word who had become flesh, when they saw the eternal Son of God in the flesh. Now, John's prologue goes on. If you look down at verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 1, you'll see a contrast between God's revelation through Moses and the revelation of God in Christ. In verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And notice this, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, some Greek versions have that, who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom, it could be translated. He has made him known. He has revealed him. Now, you see, that stands behind the words of Jesus to Philip. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus is the image of the Father. When the disciples saw Jesus, they saw the image of the invisible God, and they worshiped God in and through that image. Not through some dead image made by human hands, but the true and living image, the eternal, uncreated image of God, visibly and tangibly present with them in the incarnate Christ, in the eternal Son who became man. So Christ is the living image of God that we're not only permitted to worship, we're commanded to worship. And in worshiping Christ, the image of the invisible God, we become like Him. We're transformed into His image from glory into glory. And so there's an inseparable connection between the second commandment and the birth of Jesus. You may not have known that. There was a connection between those two things. The second commandment says not to make any images of God. Jesus is the image of God. And in beholding Jesus, we do see an image of God, the living image, the true image, which God Himself gave us, through which we are to worship God. Now, Edmund Clowney, who was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister and professor at Westminster Seminary, who's now in glory and who sees Christ face to face, put it this way. The fulfillment of the second commandment is the birth of Jesus Christ. The Father has offered us a true image to worship. So He forbids us from making images of Him, but then He gives us Christ, who's the true image that we are commanded to worship. The Father has offered us a true image to worship, and His jealousy is aroused if we choose anything but the incarnate Lord Jesus as the focus of our worship. Jesus is the true and only object of worship. So for the disciples who saw Jesus in the flesh and who also saw Jesus risen from the dead, the ultimate revelation of the glory of God, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The ultimate revelation of God's glory in Jesus was when they saw Him risen from the dead. And remember, the risen and glorified Jesus did not appear to everyone, but to a select few whom He had chosen to be eyewitnesses of His resurrection. So seeing the Lord Jesus was not a privilege given to everyone in the New Testament church. In fact, in the New Testament, there's a clear distinction between those who did see Jesus and those who did not see Jesus. I'll give you some examples of that distinction. One is 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn over there, you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to Christians who are living in various parts of the empire. He mentions in verse 1, I believe, of chapter 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians scattered out the Roman Empire. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, here's what he said. Here's what he said to these Christians. Though you have not seen Him, you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you will, but not now. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, the Apostle John, whose prologue of his gospel we just read, more than any other writer in the New Testament, John emphasizes the visible manifestation of God in Jesus. John also frequently makes a distinction between those who saw Jesus and those who did not see Him and who will not see Him until He returns. Now, here's one example of that. Now, you remember the story at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20, where Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas, doubting Thomas, who didn't see Him on a previous occasion, said he's not going to believe until he sees. Jesus said to Thomas, after Thomas saw Him and said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen Me and yet have believed." Now that's looking forward to the time when Jesus is going to ascend to the Father and no longer be visibly present, no longer bodily present with His disciples. And that, of course, is the present state of affairs. That's where we are now. And that will continue to be the state of affairs until Jesus returns. And only then, when Jesus returns, will we see Him face to face. Listen to what Revelation 22 says. This is describing the end of the world when Christ comes back. Revelation 22, verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face." Now, if you're in your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages regarding this teaching. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Now we are God's children. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears," referring to the appearance of Jesus, "when He appears," when He returns and appears, "we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is." When are we going to see Him? When He appears, when He returns. And so over and over and over again, there's a reference in the New Testament to those believers who never saw Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Now you do not see him. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him. So over and over again, the New Testament talks about Christians who haven't seen Jesus and who won't see Jesus until he returns. Now, another Orthodox Presbyterian minister named David Van Drunen, who teaches at a Westminster Seminary in California, summarizes the idea very well. Here's what he writes. This present age, now, is an age of not seeing Jesus. The age to come is the age in which the Christian will see Jesus. For now, the believer possesses only the final hope of the beatific vision. That means the vision of the face of Christ, seeing the glorified Jesus in the age to come. This present age is an age of Christ's invisible presence in the Spirit, to be followed by an age of His visible presence, which will commence when He reappears in glory. Furthermore, this present age is an age of walking by faith, not by sight. We do not attempt to make Jesus seen in the present, because the present is not the time for seeing Christ. And that's a good summary of what the New Testament is saying. The time is coming when we will see Jesus, and that is our hope. That's our blessed hope that we long for. We desire that more than anything else, to see Christ face to face. And Christ will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28, to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him, looking for Him. So we should long to see Jesus and expect to see Him at the end of the world. But until that day, we can't. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. The desire to see Christ with our eyes is good. It's appropriate. It's right. Jesus wants us to see Him. Jesus prayed in John 17. Listen to this prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So the ultimate vision of the glory of Jesus at the end of the world, that's what we call the beatific vision. Those are beautiful words, the beatific vision. The beatific vision is the final revelation of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. We will see Christ as He is in a state of perfected glory. And that vision of Jesus will transform us into His image. Listen to how Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Christ. Now, when is that going to happen? That will happen when Jesus returns and we are changed, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So that's what's going to happen when we see Jesus. We will see Him with our eyes and be changed and glorified in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, transformed into a state of glory, just like He's already in. So the beatific vision is when we behold God in the person of the glorified Christ in the state of glory at the end of the world. With our physical eyes, we will see the glory of God in the glorified human nature of Jesus, and we ourselves will become mirror reflections of that glory. We will not only behold the image of God, we will fully, in a final sense, bear the image of God, just as Jesus is the image of God. So, and as a perfected, glorified image bearer of God, we will experience for all eternity unceasing communion and fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what we have to look forward to in the world to come. But what about now? What about right now? Christ is no longer bodily present with His church. He's in heaven. He's not here bodily, physically, visibly, tangibly with us. But does that mean the church doesn't have any fellowship or communion with Him now? The glory of Jesus is now hidden from us. We don't see His glory. We don't behold Him face to face directly. But is it the case that we don't see the glory of Jesus at all? Or is there a sense in which we can behold the glory of Jesus now? Well, that's what I want to talk about next. And lastly, the point I'm making here is that God has not left us without a means of beholding the glory of Jesus even now, in this age. God has not left us without a means of having communion and fellowship with Jesus, because Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to form us into a holy temple in which He dwells, and by the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace He's given to us, we do have now true fellowship and communion with the risen Christ and His Father. Even though Christ is bodily separated from us, we are not separated from Him entirely, because the Spirit unites us together with Him. So even now, Paul says, we can behold the glory of Jesus, and we do so by faith, not by sight. We do so by faith when we look into His reflection in a mirror, and that's the mirror of the gospel. So look at 1 Corinthians 13. We're about to wrap it up here. 1 Corinthians 13. Now Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it's going to pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But look at verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now skip to verse 12. Now we see in a mirror. There it is. That's the metaphor of indirect vision. We see in a mirror dimly, not directly, but indirectly. But then, when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part. Then, when the perfect comes, I'll know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Paul is referring to different kinds of revelation here, special revelation, divine communication, prophecy, tongues, the word of knowledge. And he's contrasting the partial and complete knowledge that we currently have through these means of revelation with the future knowledge that we will have in the age to come. When the perfect comes, that refers to the perfect state of affairs brought about by the return of Jesus, our partial knowledge of God, our fragmentary knowledge of God, will be replaced by a complete knowledge of God. Not a comprehensive knowledge of God, because in heaven, folks, we're still going to be finite and God's infinite, and we'll never have a comprehensive knowledge of Him. But we will know as Him as He has known us. Verse 12. Now the contrast is also between two different ways of seeing God. Look at verse 12. You see it really clearly. Paul says, now we see God in a mirror, then we will see Him face to face. So a direct face-to-face vision of God will not occur until the perfect comes, until the end, until Jesus returns. Until that day, we cannot behold God directly, face-to-face, but only indirectly, as if we were looking at His reflection in a mirror. So the face-to-face vision of God here is the direct, unmediated sight of God's glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, which is the beatific vision, which we will have when Jesus returns. That direct vision of God's glory, however, awaits the return of Jesus. But what I want to point out just here lastly is this. We have a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus now in a reflected way, in a mirror. We see it in a mirror. Now think back to the grounds of the prohibition of images in Deuteronomy 4. You didn't see my form, you only saw my voice, so don't make an image. Now, to state that in the terms of the metaphor, you didn't see me face to face, but you only saw my reflection in the mirror of my word, so don't make an image. The point is that after the ascension of Jesus and until the return of Jesus, the church is kind of like Israel at the mountain, kind of like Israel at Mount Sinai. We can't see Jesus directly, face to face, but only indirectly, beholding His reflection as in a mirror, and that mirror is the mirror of His word. So the rationale of the prohibition of images in Deuteronomy 4 applies today. Even though Jesus has already become flesh, He's no longer bodily and visibly present with us. So the rationale still applies. The basis of the prohibition still applies. I can put it in other ways. The incarnation of Christ doesn't make the prohibition obsolete. Because like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, we don't see Christ, we only hear His voice. And we only see Him indirectly as if we were beholding His reflection in a mirror. Believers behold the face of Jesus in the mirror of His gospel. Now look at 2 Corinthians 3, our final text, the last point, and I'll show you another place where this is taught by Paul. This is 2 Corinthians, rather. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, Paul says, with unveiled face. Look at the words here. This is glorious. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Currently, now, present tense verb. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Let's skip to verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Notice the reference to the gospel. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the key term is in chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face beholding. The term that's used there means to behold a reflection in a mirror. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It doesn't mean to behold directly, but to behold indirectly as through a mirror. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, again, the point in using the metaphor of the mirror is that we don't have a direct face-to-face vision of the glory of God now, but only an indirect vision of Him as if we were looking at the reflection of God in a mirror. The mirror in which we see the glory of God now is the gospel. How do we know that? He just said it. Chapter 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the Lord. So the point is that unbelievers, because their minds are blinded by Satan, don't see the glory of Christ when they hear the gospel proclaimed. We do. Believers do. By faith, we see the glory of Christ when we hear the gospel. We see it when we hear it. We see it when we hear it in faith. The gospel is the mirror that reflects the glory of Jesus. Now, notice also in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. The term glory and image are used interchangeably here. Now, remember I said earlier, whenever Jesus appears and we see Him, when we see Him with our eyes, we will be changed into His image and completely, fully, we will be glorified. We will be raised with immortal, imperishable bodies. Those who are alive and remain never die, but they are transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and are glorified just as He was glorified in His resurrection. But that's called our glorification, right? But Paul is saying that our glorification by means of seeing Christ is something that has already started. It's something that's already begun. When we behold the glory of Jesus in the gospel of Jesus, as we listen to it in faith, we are transformed into the image of Jesus. We're transformed into what we behold. Even now, before the beatific vision, in the inner man, in our heart of hearts, we are being transformed from glory into glory when we behold the glory of Jesus in His gospel. So even though Christ is not bodily present with us on earth, we're not cut off from communion or fellowship with Him, not at all. Through the preaching of His gospel, we experience, by the power of His Spirit, a foretaste of what we will experience at the end of the world. By faith, we see Christ in His Word. John Calvin puts it this way, Christ, the living image of God, is evidently set before our eyes in the mirror of the gospel. Our faith at present beholds God as absent. Isn't that beautiful? Our faith as present, at present, beholds God as absent. How so? How do we behold Him? Here's how. Our faith sees not God's face directly, face to face, but it rests satisfied with His image in the mirror. It sees His reflection in the mirror of the gospel. And so, friends, until Jesus returns, we won't see Him with our eyes. And we dare not make any image of Him because we don't see Him, make no image of Him. But we do see Him indirectly, His reflection in the mirror of His Word. So the prohibition of images in the second commandment means there can be no rival for Christ, no substitute for Christ, the true and living image of God, and most certainly no dead images of Christ made with human hands. At the present time, we don't see Jesus that way and must not dare attempt to see Jesus that way, but only look for his reflection in the mirror of his gospel.